That wasn't the advertisement that I saw when I put it in.
I appreciate they said they've tricked you into thinking that eating less will keep you from being fat. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I know this, if I had been the guard on duty that night and singing, I'd have got shot. I wouldn't have mesmerized the guy that was thinking about shooting me. And I noticed you referred to Pastor Caleb when you talked about good singers in our church. Appreciate that as well. All right. I don't know where my slide went. Brother Bert, where'd I go? Ah, this is my wall. It's just a facade, of course, but you know, when I think about, we read stories in the Bible, and he talks about rebuilding the walls. If you're 7 years old and someone says, rebuild the wall, what do you think of when you say, hear the word wall? What does a seven-year-old think of? Should I ask a seven-year-old? You think of the wall in your bedroom, the wall in your house. You think of this, the walls that you know, but the walls that we're talking about in the Bible are totally different. And they mean a totally different thing. The walls in your house, for the most part, are designed to provide privacy and to delineate space utilization. The walls of a city in the Bible were designed to create stability and safety for the inhabitants. And it was very important for a city to have a wall. Or it really wasn't considered a city. It was considered a village, a town, an intersection where two trade routes crossed. But it was never considered a city unless it had a wall. Because that wall with gates would be what would keep the good people safe in the nighttime especially, or during a war, and it would keep the bad people out. And the walls were constructed almost always of stone. Stones like this, this is not an atypical size of stone. If that was those were stones, each would weigh several thousand pounds. And they would build those walls. One of the biggest stones found on the Temple Mount, when you go under the tunnel of Hezekiah, is 115,000 pounds. One stone. Wonder how did they put those in place? But the whole idea was a stone wall is hard to break through. And there were lots of different kinds of stone walls and different sizes of stone walls. One of the most famous cities in terms of its fortifications was Jericho. Remember, they considered Jericho to be an impossible city to take down. And as a matter of fact, Joshua didn't capture Jericho. God made the walls collapse, and then they went up from all sides and took the city. The walls at the Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon were reported to be 180 feet tall in some places. Massive walls. The bigger the wall, the stronger the wall, the safer the city. As a matter of fact, if you will, there's a verse in Proverbs that's interesting to me. Talks about some of this stuff. The Bible talks about in Proverbs, says a man that's without, that doesn't control himself, he that hath no rule over his own spirit. Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. A city that is, in other words, they're likening someone who has no self-control. When you don't have self-control, anybody can push your buttons. Anybody can manipulate you and take advantage of you. And what he's saying, Solomon is saying in Proverbs is, a person that can be easily taken advantage of is like a city with no walls. We understand that the walls of a city are critically important. And we're going to look tonight a little bit at Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls. Now, part of why I wanted to do this is because, like David and Goliath, which we can oftentimes pass off something that God does in an amazing way as though it's miraculous, when in fact when we do that, we jump over all of the things that God did to prepare for that event in such a way that it's actually not a miracle. It's God's providence and God's preparation in the hearts of people to use them at a specific point in time. And the rebuilding of the walls of Israel, of Jerusalem, are that. They're not a miracle. 52 days is how long they took to build the walls. But that's not miraculous, but it is divine. And there's a difference. I want to talk about that in the next few minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for this evening, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, God, and also for the fact that you give us things in history to look at that remind us of your power and your purpose in our lives. Pray you'd help us to learn from that tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So we're talking about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. Now, Nehemiah, in terms of chronology, is actually the oldest historical book in the Bible. It covers the latest part of history in the Old Testament. Okay. Malachi was a contemporary of his, as was Ezra, but his writing is actually the latest of the Old Testament writings in terms of its history it talks about, okay, because he actually goes past Malachi in terms of what happens. The book picks up in about 444 or 445 BC, and He is in the palace. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. He is serving in the palace called Shushan. If you were to go to the place of Shushan today, you'd be going to Iran. You'd be going to the just north of Persian Gulf, into an area in the near the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and that's where the palace was. If you were to drive today from Shushan to Jerusalem, it would be a drive of about 849 miles. Now, he didn't drive it there. He went there, but he didn't drive. Matter of fact, he went there and came back and went there again. Okay, so just that part of it alone is pretty amazing. He went that far, probably on some animal or on foot, a lot of it. Quite a hike, okay? And so we're talking about this person who is amazing in what he did. Now, I want to just begin with the first lesson. God prepares people for his work. Nehemiah's job was what? We probably all know. What was he? Huh? A cupbearer. What does a cupbearer do? What do they do? Yeah, they're there around the king. So whenever the king wants a drink of wine, their job is to make sure that it's not poisonous. So their job is to hand him that cup, okay? Now, what would being the cupbearer, first of all, would you want to have someone trustworthy to be the cupbearer? For sure. How much time would they spend in your presence while you were in your throne room and in your banquets with other dignitaries and people like that? A lot. How much would Nehemiah get to see about statecraft and statesmanship and negotiations and strategy and planning and leadership and building and all those kinds of things? He got to see that happen all the time, discussions between rulers and leaders. At this point in time, the Persian Empire was the largest empire on the face of the earth. 44% of the people in the world at this point were under the control of the Persian Empire. And he was standing in that room paying attention every day with the king. And the king, I'd like some more wine. Nehemiah's job. He's standing there listening to the king of Persia talk to these different people. Now, what is really amazing about the Bible, and you would think that if the Bible is true, then we would find record of that in other places besides just in the Bible. And we do all over the place. But God is preparing people for their work. Now, like I said, he was a cupbearer. This is a cup actually found from that time period. That would have been like the cup. That's a solid gold cup. That would be like the cup that he would present to the king. He would pour the wine in. He would taste it. If nothing bad happened, he would give it to the king. And if it tasted fine. Okay, so that's a solid gold cup. That's actually a lion. This is a lion. And it's got, you can't see him really well, but there are a peacock feather inscribed on the side of this thing. And it was represented one of their gods. And his job was to give the cup to the king. Now, the king he served was Artaxerxes I. Now, what is interesting, so you think, well, he was a cupbearer. Do we have cups to prove from that time that that actually happened? We do. We have royal cups. Many of them actually have been found. Cups and bowls and things like that. Some of them inscribed with actual inscription about the king that they served. Okay, so being a cupbearer makes total sense now. This, if you go to Iran, you'll see these four tombs. These four tombs represent the tombs of Darius, Artaxerxes I, the second, and Darius II. And this tube right here is Artaxerxes I, the very king that Nehemiah served. So we've got all these different evidences and proofs. In the Elephantine papyri, which is an ancient writing, we have mentions of Sambalot in that writing, also of others found in the book of Nehemiah. There is a ton of archaeological and historical evidence about this king, this country, this nation, and all the things that went on. So we have Nehemiah. He's in this king's chamber all the time, serving him wine and being part of all these things. God is preparing him to do a job that he doesn't even know about. Now keep in mind that he and Ezra and Malachi are contemporaries. The difference between the three of them is that Ezra is a priest, Malachi is a prophet, and Nehemiah is a cupbearer, a waiter. And yet of those three, which one do you think got the most exposure to the kinds of things needed to carry out the task of rebuilding the walls of a city? Nehemiah. The point is simply this. He was a layperson, doing the job that God where God placed him and doing it well and paying attention. He did not think he was wasting his time or wasting his life. And when the time came for God to use him in a different way, all the things that he had learned instantly came to value. Sounds a lot like Joseph, his time, all of his time in prison, doesn't it? The same kind of a thing. You see, God does that all the time. And this is my point to especially you young people. When you get that first job, whatever that first job is, and it's not really your career job, that does not mean that God is wasting your time. God is setting things in motion for your future. God will use the things you learn there at some point in the future, because God doesn't waste a thing. And he didn't waste a thing with Nehemiah. It's a pretty amazing to me, all the things that Nehemiah learned in preparing for that. Like I said, he was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was just a cupbearer. And yet he got exposure to more of the things that have to do with leadership and statesmanship, because he actually had to go and actually be the governor of the region. He went from being the cupbearer to the governor, effectively. Just like Joseph went from being a prisoner to the number two in charge of Egypt. And God does that a lot. So don't think ever for a moment that, no, even if you're an adult and you're in a job, and I don't like my job. God, you're not wasting your time. If we pay attention, God will teach us things and use us in ways later with those things that we have learned. So that's kind of a little bit about him. Lesson two is planning, preparation, and teamwork were key. You see, he had to go and accomplish a great task. He heard about the walls of Jerusalem, that they were broken down and they were in ruin. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That phrase reproach means that they're considered to be insignificant. They're not a people. Without a wall, you don't have a city. Without a city, you don't have a people. In this time, there were many places where the whole country was the city, because everything outside of the city was basically anybody's land. Whoever was strongest would control it. But if you had a city, then that was considered to be, you were a king of a city. When you read about the battle with Sodom, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings from the north, those were kings of cities, not kings of countries. And so it's important. Now, they use planning, preparation, and teamwork, and they were key. Working together. We see the walls were rebuilt in 52 days. You think, well, that's amazing. That is just phenomenal. But we have to understand what he did and how he did it. All right? There are several things. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And you know where he learned these things, because he had been in the king's chamber and heard him have these discussions on multiple occasions, no doubt, with other rulers. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. What would have happened if he had not, before he left, got those letters from the king? Think about that. Have you ever gone someplace and realized you forgot something? You've gone on vacation and I don't mean to be stereotypical, but oftentimes it's a woman who forgot like the curling iron or the makeup kit or the something. What happens when you get to that place, Joanna, and you don't have your curling iron? It's an emergency. And you can go, you do what? You go buy one. Now you have two, right? Yeah. You see, keep in mind, at this point in time in history, there is no internet. There is no phone. There is no way to communicate. If he gets there and he doesn't have the protection of the king on the way there, he could be robbed or taken advantage of. If he gets there and he goes to get the lumber from the forest and the keeper of the forest says, you can't have the king's lumber. It would be terrible to go 849 miles and go, oh, I forgot the letter. Oh, that letter. Oh, what was I thinking? How important was it for him to plan? He's never built anything that we have any record of. And before he goes, he says, hey, it would be a good idea for you to give me some letters of endorsement. That is prudence, and that is planning on his part. Not only that, look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto I'm in verse 5 or someplace. Here we go, verse 12. And I rose in the night. He gets there. He's there 3 days. He gets up at night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode on. And I went out by night, by gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung report, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went into the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. In other words, he couldn't even get through there. Then I went up to the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither was I as yet told to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest of they that did the work. What was he doing? What was he doing out there at night? He was planning. He was surveying the process, examining the problem, getting a good scope of the project. You see, he didn't just go, hey, let's get something done here. He got the letters, he got there. He's there 3 days, he's paying attention, but he's not telling anybody. We call that knowing but not showing. And then he goes out at night and he surveys the walls, starts looking at the different gates and all the different accesses. So he has a good idea. What am I going to need? What do I need? In his mind, I imagine he's making a project list, a list of materials. Okay, I've got 7 gates that need to be put together. I've got this much of that. Okay, what he does is amazing. It's not miraculous, but it's amazing because he used what God had taught him. And it's phenomenal how he does it. Look on down now to chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. We're not going to read all of those. Actually, let's go to verse 17 and 18 first of chapter 2. He's got the letters. He's got the endorsement. He's got the authority. He's got the lay of the land. He has a plan in his mind. The next thing that he does, verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that had been spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build, so that that they strengthen their hands for this good work. What do we call that today? What would we call that? What's that? A pep talk. Kind of, but it's more than that. He's sharing the vision. He's sharing with them the vision of what can be. We can have a city that has walls. No more reproach. We're not going to be the stepchild of the other cities around. No one's going to pick on us anymore. We're going to represent God the way God intended us to represent him. And God's given me this vision. God's with us. I've got these letters. I've got a plan. Will you join me? That's what leaders do. And they said, we'll do that. Now, how's he going to rebuild the walls fast? How's he going to do it quickly? Well, first of all through this book, if you read Nehemiah carefully, the phrase rebuild is used. What's the difference between rebuilding and building? What's that? Yeah, you're working with, he didn't have quarries. He didn't go to the quarry. He didn't have people quarrying new rock. The walls were broken down, so he's going to rebuild them. Rebuild what's there. That's different than having to go out and actually quarry stone, haul it in, and all that kind of thing. So he's rebuilding these walls. Now, do these walls have to be as pristine as they were to be walls? No. Is he an architect? No. Is he an engineer? No. Is he a builder? No. How do you see, there's 3 parts to a project: time, scope, and money. Okay. The constraint that is driving this project is time. We need to get it done in a hurry. And that's because there are enemies who don't want this to happen. So how do you get something done quick? If I'm going to make it fast, I can't make it quite as nice. I can't make it quite as fancy, but I can make it effective. In the end, a wall has to make it so that the enemy has to overcome that to get to you, and you have the advantage by being on top of the wall, and you can fire down on them. So he figures, how do I make this wall fast? What is interesting, if you look at chapter 3, and we won't do it right now, but he divides the wall into about 40 different sections, the walls and the gates. And he assigns people to live near that section of the wall to do the building. Now, many of these people aren't builders. Some are priests, some are goldsmiths, some are other things. They're not builders by trade, but they're not having to actually, they're not masons. Their job is to take what's there and build it back to a wall. And all of them working together over the course of that 52 days, rebuild that wall. So imagine this. It's like saying, okay, we're gonna build something that goes from this end to that end. And one person's going to work on this foot, and then one's on this foot, and on this foot. And at the end of the time, you're all going to get done about the same time. And guess what? we're going to have something the length of a pew. You know what we call that in modern day language? Fast-tracking a project. Fast-tracking a project is when you do things that should be done in sequence all at the same time. He exercised what's called fast-tracking in project management. And he had 40 different groups of people building 40 different sections of the wall side by side. So I don't have to build the whole wall. It's not just masons building the whole wall. It's me building this piece. Now, how much pride do you think I have in building the piece of the wall in front of my house? I have a lot of, I want it to be good, right? The Levites are building this section in the gate. I want this to be good. This is my work. And this is my work. You don't want somebody to walk by and go, nice wall, nice wall. Oh, what wall is that? It's amazing. He tapped into everything that goes to producing an amazing result in a short amount of time. And in 52 days, they built that wall. They rebuilt it back to a point where it was significant. Now, it wasn't built quite the same as it had been. And what he did, it's interesting. Like I said, he got the letters. He goes and surveys it at night. He divides the wall into sections. He builds it out. And there's some interesting things about this. Because what do we know about the things that he was facing, the obstacles he was facing? Because anytime you try to do something for the Lord, there's going to be obstacles. But before we get there, let's look at what some of the history shows us. Because it does show us some things. It's important to understand that the walls of Jerusalem are not the walls you see today. The city of Jerusalem began as Jebus, and then David took it and made it Jerusalem. Now, when David had Jerusalem as his capital, there was no temple. Remember, he was not allowed to build the temple. So Jerusalem was basically, let's see if this next slide shows it. Jerusalem was basically, from Mount Moriah down, up on top, was all vacant. That's where the threshing floor was. That's where, historically, Abram offered Isaac. But down below that, on this narrow ridge, was what was David's Jerusalem. And it had walls. Now, of course, by this time, that had changed. There was now, Solomon's temple was gone, but a new temple had been constructed. Okay? And so, they found some things. For example, this is Eliot Mazur right here, this lady right here. She's an archaeologist working in Egypt, or in Israel. And the northern tower was in danger of falling down. And so this is what they were going to do. They said, okay, we want you to go in there, and we want you to take down the tower stone by stone. Label each stone with a number. And then take it all down, and then stabilize it, and then rebuild it because it didn't have any mortar. Which was odd. And then rebuild it with mortar back so it's exactly the same with every rock in the same spot, but so it's stable. When they dug down, because they had never found any evidence of Nehemiah's walls, but when they dug down to the base of the tower, and then they realized that ground wasn't solid enough, so they excavated down, they found actually Nehemiah's walls. Artifacts and pottery and things like that from his time period that included Persian indications, which was what the ruling government was at that time. And so they found, another thing they found was this thing right here. And I'll show you where that is in a slide in a moment. Those foundation stones actually were part of the side of the mountain that went up to David's palace from before the temple was even built. So if you look at it this way, imagine this part right here wasn't there from here up. There was no temple mount yet. There was no temple yet. Okay, when David had the city. So David's city would have been this part right here on this ridge. Now over time, the walls of the city have contracted and expanded multiple times. Hezekiah rebuilt the walls, way out here. It's called the Broad Wall. It goes way out here during his reign as king. Okay, so the walls have been in different places. And if you go there now, the walls are not just like this. There's much more to that. Although a portion of the old wall is still there. But the Temple Mount was not there when David was there, but it was when Nehemiah went back. Okay, Ezra had done the first return. They had built the foundation, and then they were beginning to build the temple. So that portion I showed you, that stair step, was right along this side right here. And David's palace was right here at the time. And they found evidence of Nehemiah's wall. This portion fits right along here. And this is kind of a drawing of it. That all this down here, this portion they found to be Nehemiah's. Now, it is interesting They know it both from the things that they found, the archaeological evidence they found, and all of that. But they also noticed that the construction of this part of the wall was not done by trained masons. And it was not done in the typical fashion. It was much more random and custom. It was still certainly provide a protection, but it wasn't done in the same way. And it is interesting because I don't know if you remember the thing that one of the detractors of their building said, Tobiah, the Ammonite, in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah, he says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which they build, if a fox go up it, he shall even break down their stone wall.'" They're picking apart the construction. They're being critical of this construction. There's a reason why, because they weren't masons doing it. Okay, but it was effective because it really bothered all the enemies of Israel, because a city with walls all of a sudden had power and identity. So they have actually found a lot of archaeological evidence that supports Nehemiah's walls and the building that he did and the way that he did it. And then you look back in Scripture and you realize, why would he have said that about the wall? Was he just casting aspersions on the wall? Actually, no. He was looking at that wall and it was not being done in the typical historical fashion. So pretty amazing, pretty amazing. So what do you expect when you do something for God, when you're called, when God calls you to do something that you've never done before? Well, you can expect if you're doing God's will, God's way, you're going to get resistance from evil. That's the nature of it in everything that you do. Young people, if you're at a job that God calls you to do and you're doing it to your best, you're serving the Lord, you're being honest and having integrity, someone's going to push on that integrity. Even as an adult, people push on your integrity. Someone's going to push on your veracity, your willingness to tell the truth, your willingness to stand, to hold a line, to do what's right. And that was no different for Nehemiah. Now, the good thing for Nehemiah was Nehemiah had watched the king for a long time. And the king of Persia, most kings during that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, whoever it was, they were not to be pushed around. You remember the story of Esther? What was her fear about going in to see the king? If he didn't extend his scepter, she gets killed. So being a king back then was a definitive behavior, and nobody questioned it. So he understood the authority he had from this king. And so because of that, he still had opposition. He got opposition through ridicule, making fun of their building. Folks, kids especially, people are going to make fun of you. Ira's dad was afraid that he would become nothing because of his desire to sing. When you're doing things for the Lord, someone's going to make fun of you. Early in my police career, I would take my break and I'd just read my Bible in the lunchroom. And I got some ridicule for that, but that was okay. And you will have that, but that's all right. He faced opposition through threat of attack. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. "And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." Also look at verse 13. "Therefore I set eye in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people with their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Who fights harder, a mercenary or a missionary? One who does it for money or one who does it for cause? The one who does it for cause. Who did Nehemiah put to guard the family? Their own family. No one will fight harder for their children than their own family. True? You see, everything he did made total sense. And so there were always people wearing their weapon at their side, on guard, watching. Now, if I want to attack them, but they're always ready, that's a problem. See, he was wise about things. In so many ways, he was wise. And God promises to give us wisdom. James talks about that. If any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. So God gives wisdom. He gave it to Nehemiah here. He had opposition through compromise. Look at chapter 6 and verse 2. "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." If they could not get him by ridicule, and they could not get him by force, then they were going to try to get him to compromise. And how many leaders do we see today that fail because of compromise? Compromising in integrity. It's very important for us to understand that there, and the whole idea like Israel giving land for peace, there's not enough land that you can ever give to get enough peace. Okay? You can't compromise parents with your children. You have to do what's right. Husbands and wives can't compromise. Leaders can't compromise. It's very important that we don't do that. He was offered compromise. He was slandered. 6:5. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner this fifth time with an open letter in his hand. See, we're going to write a letter to the king. Tell him that you're actually undermining him. These are all things that you can expect when you're serving the Lord. People will be critical of you when you're doing the right thing for the right reason in the right way. That is not an insulation against someone being critical of you. Because evil does that. That's what it does. It's important that we understand that and we be prepared for that. Don't be taken off guard by that. He had opposition through treachery as well. Look at verses 10 through 13 of chapter 6. Afterward, I came into the house of Shimei, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And he said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. You're not going to get me. You're not going to trick me because out of self-preservation to do something I should not do. I'm not a priest. I can't go into the temple like that. I can't do that. And I'm not going to do that. Recognize that sometimes people will try to convince you that it's in your best interest. And I want to just tell you, especially young people, it's in your best interest to please the Lord. Always. Always. So there's just these different ways that he did all this. Now, in the end, what did he do? He accomplished this task. And they completed the wall in 52 days. Tying in with Brother Rick's thing, though, it's interesting to me, a couple of things about that. Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Just back a book. I'm going to marry Brother Rick's message and mine just a little bit here at the end. So when you see these boxes up here that look like walls, kind of, just know that somebody had to build them for them to be effective. And God wants us to do his work that he calls us to here on this earth. Whatever that is, sharing with your neighbor, being a good employee, being a good spouse, whatever it is, being a good child, okay? It's important that we do the work of the Lord that he calls us to do. Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 11. They have completed the foundation of the new temple. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You see, singing was not only part of worshiping God, but it was a part of celebrating God's goodness. And when they completed the foundation of the second temple with Ezra, they sang. All of the people sang in choruses. That means this one sang, then that one sang, then that one sang, then that one sang. And it encouraged everybody, this whole idea of song. So here, construction is going on, but so is singing. So now jump to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, last two verses, verses 27 and 28. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, which was done, by the way, in that 52 days, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing and with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country around about Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathi, and from the houses of Gilgal and out of the fields of Seba and Azmapheth. And the singers had builded their villages round about Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates of the wall. They said, everybody that's a Levite, come. From all over the land, come. You have a job to do. It's called come and sing. Come and sing, because God is good. God is good. So my reminder to all of you, especially to the young people, though, tonight is this. Don't think you're ever wasting your time if you're where God wants you to be. Even if it's not something that you find enjoyable, learn from it. Pay attention. Because God's going to use that later for his service. Secondly, when you do what you do, make sure that you plan properly. We walk by faith, but faith is not intended to replace planning. Unless a man counts a cost first before he builds a tower, he's a foolish man. God gives us the purpose of the ability with a sound mind to think things through and to include other people. God calls the New Testament church to work together. We're called a body fitly joined together for a reason. And we can accomplish amazing things for the Lord if we each one do our part. Amen? And lastly, don't be surprised by resistance. Satan has been resisting God and his work and his people all the way through since the very first time. That's his mode. But we don't have to be afraid of him. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And we've got some building to do. As a church, we've got some building to do. God has got a lot of things left for us to do for him before he comes back. Let's be about the building. Amen? All right, let's all stand together. We'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, thank you this evening. God, thank you for the account we have in the Bible of Nehemiah, and God, for all of the archaeological evidence that we have found that, dear God, confirms everything. Not that we doubted it, but, dear God, it's wonderful to see people that have denied for so long that Nehemiah was actually ever in the building process, and then they discover his walls and his construction and things like that. So, God, it's fantastic that as time marches on, all it does is confirm the truth of your word. God, we can have confidence in you and in your calling in our life. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us each one. But especially be with the young people tonight. I pray that, God, that they would not waste a moment of their time. That they would realize that walking in your will is the best place to be. And that as they do so, if that's what they're doing, dear God, they're not wasting a moment. They're learning. I pray that they're learning and growing and getting ready, dear God, for that next thing you have for them. And for us that are older, dear God, help us to realize that we're not done. We're still able to learn, dear God, and we're still able to be used by you. And I pray that each one of us would be willing to do that. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much, guys. Have a good night.